Early risers, how you guys doing? Hey, thank you so much for getting up early to worship with us, especially those of you who have young children. We so appreciate it. You know, our 11 o'clock service is getting overcrowded in kids, so by you getting up early, it really, really does help us a bunch. I also want to congratulate those of you that are just water baptized. Way to go. Super great next step in your life. You know, we do these every 2 months, and so if you haven't been water baptized and you're a follower of Jesus, that's your next step. We hope to see you in a couple months being water baptized. By the way, my name is Brian Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here at the Vineyard, and this is my friend Charles Montgomery. And Charles, for those of you that don't know him, Charles is a Vineyard pastor in Columbus, Ohio. Him and his wife, Kimberly, are out, and I've asked Charles to come over MLK weekend and speak to us about dreaming the impossible dream. Charles is an incredible, incredible communicator of God's word, a wonderful man of God, and so would you join me in giving a very warm Vineyard North Phoenix welcome to Charles Montgomery. Give it up!
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God bless you. God bless you. And listen, if you love the Lord Jesus, would you give Jesus even a greater praise? Let's give God praise for who he is and all he's done. Amen. I want to thank Pastor Brian also for giving me the opportunity. Very humbled to be here. Had a chance to be out with Ian and Pastor Thor on last night. And they just speak glowingly of this church. And I just know that you have awesome pastors here. Would you give God praise for your senior pastors here? Amen. Give God praise for them. Amen. I thank him. He's my best friend because anytime a man of God calls for me to come from Ohio to Arizona in January, I say amen. I know the Lord is speaking through you. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, I am a movie buff. I categorically confirm and unashamedly admit that watching movies is one of my favorite pastimes. One of my favorite movies is a series called The Matrix. And so I want to begin my sermonic today by showing you a scene. So let's quickly turn our attention to the screens.
I don't understand it. Everything was done as it was supposed to be done. Once the one reaches the source, the war should be over.
In 24 hours it will be.
What?
If we don't do something in 24 hours, Zion will be destroyed.
What?
How do you know that?
I was told it would happen.
By whom?
It doesn't matter. I believed it.
That's impossible. The prophecy tells us.
It was a lie, Morpheus. The prophecy was a lie. The One was never meant to end anything. It was all another system of control.
I don't believe that.
But you said it yourself. How can the prophecy be true if the war isn't over? I'm sorry. I know it isn't easy to hear, but I swear to you it's the truth.
What are we gonna do?
I don't know.
What are they doing?
They're just out of EMP range.
It's a bomb. We have to get out of here. Now.
What happens to a dream deferred? Does it dry up like a raisin in the sun, or does it fester like a sore and still run? Does it stink like rotten meat, or does it crust and sugar over like a syrupy sweet? Or maybe it just sags like a heavy load, or does it explode? What happens to a dream deferred? It's a very interesting interrogative that was first posed by the poet laureate Langston Hughes in the 1920s. What happens to a dream deferred? But some 100 years later, that same question rings more relevant than ever before. What happens to a dream deferred? What happens when a dream is downloaded in your spirit and does not seem like it's going to come to pass? Indeed, most of us, if not all of us, have dreams. In the movie, the character Morpheus, who's played by Lawrence Fishburne, had a dream, and his dream was that humankind would live in harmony forever in a place called Zion. But when he saw his means for a dream go up in smoke, you see him grappling with a dream that seems impossible. I can't talk about dreams this weekend without talking, of course, about Martin King. Maybe you've heard of him. Dr. King, who was 15 years old when he finished high school, 19 years old when he graduated from Morehouse College, 22 years old when he graduated from Crozier Theological Seminary, 26 years old when he got his PhD from Boston University. In 26 years, he had climbed the academic ladder of success. The divine downloaded a dream in his spirit. You'll hear about it over a couple of days. He says, I have a dream that this nation will one day rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. That we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men and women, for that matter, are created equal. I have a dream that one day the sons and daughters of slaves and the sons and daughters of former slave owners will be able to sit down at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day my four little children will be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. This was the dream that was shared by Dr. King. But how many of you all know it's not just limited to King's dream, but it's really a kingdom dream? I think of John the Revelator. Over there in Revelation, he says, when I looked up into heaven, and I saw people from every nation and every tribe and every people and language standing before the throne and worshiping the land of God. It's a picture, if you will, of Zion, a dream of what the church should look like. And as I look at the landscape of America, many of our churches, I'm sad to say, don't look like what they really should look like. Like Dr. King said, that even today, our weekend services can be some of the most segregated hours in America. In other words, it's a dream deferred. And there's some cynics who would suggest that it's a dream that seems impossible for everybody in the land to worship around the Lamb. But what I like about this kingdom dream that John talks about in Revelation is John just didn't talk about it, but John wrote it down. See, the Apostle John recognized that he had a role in making this dream become a reality. And I want to suggest to you this morning that you and I also have a role in being able to make that dream become a reality. And if we accept the role, it can be a difference between helping others see a dream that seems impossible that can really be possible. But it involves you and I going through a process of recognizing the role that God wants us to play. So I simply want you to show you what this process could look like by looking at one of the Apostle John's contemporaries, the Apostle Peter. And so I did entitle the sermon, Dreaming the Impossible Dream, and I want to call your attention to Acts chapter 10. I want to drop anchor at verse number 9. There you're going to see some words that read on this wise. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the rooftop to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times. And immediately the sheet was taken back up into heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out asking if Simon was known, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, there are three men out there looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit the Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." Then Peter began to speak, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Here in Acts 10, the scripture shines the spotlight on Simon Peter. Peter has traveled to the house of Simon the Tanner, who is the owner of the house he's residing. The Bible says he goes up on the rooftop to pray. Here upon the rooftop, where he could look up and meditate upon the vastness of God as he gazed at the heavens above. But then on the roof, he could also look down and see the people below who were standing in the need of prayer. And this action of looking up and looking down begins to set the stage as a precursor for what happens when Peter begins to pray. For appearing upon the canvas of his mind, he sees the vision of a large sheet being let down from the heavens above to the earth below. And on this sheet are all of God's creatures, great and small. All the animal kingdom is represented. This is the vision of what Peter sees. But not only does he see a vision from God, but he also hears a voice from God. Voice instructs Peter to rise and to kill and to eat. Peter says, "No, I cannot do that, for I have never eaten anything uncommon or unclean." Let me break it down, my beloved. You must understand that Peter was a Jew, a staunch Jew, and he adhered to a strict kosher diet. But here God is calling him beyond his culinary restrictions, beyond his customs, and watch this, beyond his culture. And for Peter, this is confusing. He says, "God, you don't, I think you know who I am. You know my customs, my culture, my restrictions. This stuff is impure. It's unclean." And God responds, "Don't call anything impure that I have made clean." And this exchange happens not one, not two, but three times, emphasizing there's a message God really wants Peter to understand. But Vineyard, when the vision ends and the sheet is taken up, Peter is still perplexed. I mean, he's puzzled. There's a protest in his spirit, because for Peter, this is not just an issue of diet. This is an issue of identity. The cultural customs of his ethnic group, just like the cultural customs of all of our ethnic groups, just don't tell us what we like, but it tells us who we are. In other words, this is an issue of identity. And so Peter was saying, "You don't understand who I am. That I am with people who eat like this and who talk like this and who live in this place. I could never do that because it would make me not even know who I am anymore." So Peter says, "God, you're asking me to do something that stands against everything that I stand for. You're asking me to engage in an exercise I cannot possibly visualize myself doing. You're asking me, God, to do something that seems impossible." Permit me to ask you for a moment, has God ever asked you to do anything that seems impossible? Folk are ministering, or I should say mistreating you, but God says, "Love them anyway." When you're called to encourage others, but you're really in need of encouragement yourself.
where God has asked you to help Pastor Brian to build God's house, but if the truth be told, it's taking all you've got just to keep yours together. I mean, when you have a broken heart and you're called to pray or baptize somebody else, but you got to do it smiling through your own silent tears. Has God ever asked you to do something that seems impossible? Or perhaps when God has called you to be an agent of reconciliation, when the very color of your skin or your accent is a threat to somebody else? Or better yet, let me move under the skin for a moment. When God calls us to come together and worship as disciples around the Lamb. But as disciples, there are still doubts in your mind when you think about all the dysfunction and the demonic forces that work to divide us instead of unite us. I'm just trying to get you to understand this morning where Peter is. Peter says, God, you're asking me to do something beyond my doubts and beyond what I believe myself to be. You're asking me to do something that seems impossible. Don't miss this. This is a word from God that rocks Peter's world. But it also has the rudiments of fresh revelation. And even though he doesn't understand the fullness of the revelation, it does prepare him to receive an invitation. The record is, in that moment, there's a knock at the door. And at the door are three gentlemen sent by a man named Cornelius. I'm going to talk about him later on. But what you need to understand right now is that Cornelius is a Gentile. And because he is a Gentile, I don't believe that Peter would have ever accepted his invitation if he had not had first the revelation. Stay with me. The reason why I believe that's true is because later on in the text, when Peter ends up at Cornelius' house, one of the first things he says is, "You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate or visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean," which suggests that something is happening to Peter. Because what he thought was impossible to do, Peter starts believing he can do. And places he didn't think he could go, Peter starts believing he could go. In other words, with God's help, Peter starts believing in the possibility of a dream that seems impossible. If you haven't daydreamed on me yet, remember this is Peter. This is the one who Jesus has given the keys to the kingdom. And he says, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. And he's starting to believe that he has a role in making this impossible dream a reality. And friends, I want to suggest to you that if we want to dream an impossible dream, then not only do we need to examine this text, we need to allow this text to examine us and shine the spotlight, if you will, on any doubts that we might have about making a dream impossible. Because I know that with God, all things are possible. With God's guidance, we can make it happen. How many of you all believe that? That's what happened to Peter. I want to examine just three quick truths, and I'll be out of your way, that talks to us about dreaming the impossible and making it a reality. Truth number one is this: when we want to do that, we need to recognize that God is always working in the background. I started reading this text in verse 9, but I really could have started in verse 1 because that's where Cornelius is first mentioned. I already told you that Cornelius is a Gentile, but specifically, y'all, he's a centurion in the Roman army. Verse number 1 says he hails from the city of Caesarea. And this centurion by the name of Cornelius has impeccable character. For according to verse 2, he and all his family were devout, God-fearing. They gave generously to those who need and prayed to God regularly. In other words, Cornelius' faith is not just evident in his relationship with God. It's evident in his relationship with others as well. Everybody that Cornelius came into contact with was impacted by his faith. It's fair to say in that area that Cornelius' faithfulness caused him to have a rise to fame. And that rise caught the attention of God himself. Verse 3 tells us that one day about 3 in the afternoon, he, being Cornelius, he also has a vision. But not only does he have a vision, but he also hears a voice. The voice tells him in verse 4, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. Why is Cornelius being asked to find Peter? Because at this point, though Cornelius is faithful, he's not a follower of Jesus. He's not saved. He has yet to hear the gospel. He's heard it in bits and pieces, perhaps, but he hasn't heard the whole gospel. Because at this point, it's only been preached to Jews and some Samaritans. So the voice tells him to send for Peter, and y'all, this occurs the entire day before the scene shifts to Peter. Remember now, Peter had not seen a vision. If he had not seen a vision or heard a voice, chances are he never would have went to Cornelius. And likewise, if Cornelius had not seen a vision or heard a voice, he never would have sent for Peter. But there's about to be an intersection under the divine orchestration of an almighty God. Because when it comes to dreaming the impossible, God is always at work in the background. But not only that, the text shows us this: God can also work with anybody. And I say this because as faithful as Cornelius is, he's also fallible. He's fallible because when this intersection finally occurs, he and Peter meet. The first thing he does is he falls at Peter's feet and he worships him. Peter says, well, don't worship me. You know, I'm only a man myself. And I must admit, I was trying, y'all, to figure out what made Corn fall on his face and start worshiping Peter in the first place. I think the Holy Spirit started speaking back to me. He said, Charles, what he's doing is he's engaging in premature praise. Y'all do know what premature praise is, don't you? Okay, premature praise is kind of like premature celebration. Y'all still ain't with me. Looking at me like Alice in Wonderland. I don't know. Well, let me put it like this. Okay, I'm in Phoenix. I'm in the Phoenix area, right? And I recognize that I saw many of you with jerseys on out here getting ready for a certain game called football. So many of you are football fans. And I know that you are football fans. Amen. I got my amen corner right there. I understand that. And, here, you know, you got the Phoenix. You got ASU. You've got the Cardinals. You got all these folk that are out here and things like that. In Columbus, all we have is the Ohio State University. And even though we were out here a few weeks ago and the refs shafted us, I'm going to go ahead and let that go, but I'm still going to give a football illustration, but I'm still healing from that. But you all do know in football, they've had this rule called excessive celebration. Excessive celebration. So let's say that this is the end zone. And let's say some people, a player has the ball. And the player goes to the end zone. If he starts dancing and he turns around and tries to dunk the ball over the goalposts, and in the opinion of the referee, it's excessive, they'll throw a flag for excessive celebration, right? But premature celebration is a little bit different. Premature celebration goes like this. You can have the same player, same ball, same goal line. And so if the player is going to the goal line, this is at least in the NCAA, and all of a sudden the player stops and gives a pose, or he starts high-stepping to the end zone, the referee can throw a flag on the play. Now, with premature celebration, what's crazy about it is not only do the points come off the scoreboard, but the referee can take the ball all the way back to where he started celebrating. Now, if you can't understand this, y'all, this is really messing with me. Because I just believe if I know I'm going to score, I should go ahead and be able to celebrate because I know I'm getting ready to score. What I'm trying to get you to understand is that's what's going on in the text. Corn starts celebrating and Peter throws a flag on the play. And you know, I found myself trying to take up for Corn as well. And you see, because I believe that if Corn was here and he was able to speak through the pages of time, he would tell Peter, no, I was not worshiping you. I was worshiping what God was getting ready to do through you. Remember now, Peter has the keys to the kingdom, which means he has the secret to salvation, which suggests to me that Corn perhaps could have been celebrating because he knew he was getting ready to get saved. And he said, you know what, Peter, I'm going to praise God now for what he's going to do later. In other words, I'm going to praise God on credit. Is there anybody here, when you look back over your life and you see how good God is, that you don't mind even in the worship service at 10 a.m. being able to worship God because of how good God is, and you'll say, I'll praise God on credit. I'll praise him now for a blessing he's going to give me later. That's premature praise. But there's another thing I'm trying to get you to understand, that he's working with Cornelius, who's having a celebration in anticipation of the entire house receiving salvation. Now quickly, that word for house in the Greek is pronounced oikos. And the culture of the New Testament times, that word oikos described not only the immediate family, but it included the extended family, friends and co-workers and neighbors and associates. In other words, when Cornelius hears that Peter is coming, he gets so excited that he invites the entire oikos, everybody in the circle of influence, to come and hear the word of God. And I want to suggest that's exactly what this church should do as well, especially as you dream the impossible. You need to invite everybody in your circle of influence, so that as in God's house, you can come through services and there will be standing room only, which means that you got to invite your coworkers or your boss or those who work with you. But that just don't stop there. It also means you got to invite Aunt Shug and Uncle Jimmy and Little Man and Ray Ray. We want everybody here in the house. And in order to have everybody in the house, it might mean that some of us have to expand our circles. See, if everybody in your circle looks like you and talks like you, I want to suggest that perhaps your circle is too small. And if our circles are too small, maybe we need to ask God to work on us like he worked on Peter. Because in that moment, Peter came face to face with what some theologians call the Samaritan factor. And hear me, all of us can be susceptible to the Samaritan factor from time to time. What's the Samaritan factor? I'm glad you asked. The Samaritan factor is kind of like this. It's when you know a certain person is over there. And even though they're there, you never take the time to go and have a personal interaction with them. Or better yet, it's when we know that certain neighborhoods exist, but we never visit those neighborhoods. And if by chance we know somebody who lives in that neighborhood, they can come to our house, but we'll never go to their house. Because going to their house or through their neighborhood makes us feel unsafe. I'm just talking about the Samaritan factor. How about this one? When you see certain people groups or tribes over there, but we never take the time to hang out with them or get to know them because their customs and their culture make us feel uncomfortable. That's what's happening in the text. The Spirit of God is forcing Peter to deal with his own prejudice. That's why I love the fact that God doesn't leave Peter where he was to wallow in his own prejudice. Instead, he walks right into a house of Gentiles. We already know that Peter can't eat certain foods. And y'all know that God doesn't always play fair. Because we already know he can't eat certain foods. But in the house full of Gentiles, y'all know there had to be some major cooking going on up in there. Can't you just see Miss Cornelius coming out there to greet him with a pot of greens filled with ham hock and spare ribs and all that. And I'm sure Peter tried to be polite. But listen, sometimes when you are in a place where you're the only person who looks like you, it's hard to hide the fact that you are uncomfortable. So Peter says, look, I ain't even supposed to be here, let alone preach up in here. In fact, it's against the law. I hope you know that this is extremely uncomfortable. Here's what I'm trying to tell you. Sometimes, in dreaming the impossible, God will orchestrate your affairs and navigate your circumstances that take you to some uncomfortable places. But sometimes, those are the very places that God sends us to, and he does to do some of his best work in us, so that more kingdom work can be accomplished. That's what I love about Dr. King. Because even though he was in some uncomfortable places, he never succumbed to the Samaritan factor. Instead, he said, if I could help somebody as I pass along, if I can cheer somebody with a word or song, show someone the way that's traveling wrong, then my living has not been in vain. Yeah, if I can do my duty as a Christian ought, spread the message as the master taught, then my living has not been in vain. That's why I'm so happy, in spite of his uncomfortability, that Peter decides to open up his mouth anyway. And when he does that, he discovers that when we are obedient to God, that God works on our behalf. I don't have time to develop this like I want to, but suffice it to say that Peter decides to open his mouth and preach the gospel. I need to be honest with y'all, I didn't think it was his best sermon. In fact, Peter just seems to be going through the motions. When you read the Greek language, it seems a little bit lax in the text. All you gotta do is look at the content of his message. You know, Jesus died, he rose again, and if you believe, you can be saved. Now, I must admit, as a preacher, I was confused because this was the same Peter who preached with such fervor at Pentecost till fire fell in Jerusalem. But here he is among the Gentiles being genteel. But in spite of Peter's raggedy sermon, the Holy Spirit showed up anyway. Because sometimes all it takes is one word from God to change a situation. Peter begins to preach God's word, Brother Jerry, and the Bible says that the Holy Spirit fell on everybody in the house, and they began to speak in tongues like on the day of Pentecost. The same day when the nations came together under the very power of God, and it's in that God moment, Pastor Brian, that Peter gets a glimpse of the kingdom. It says, I now realize that God shows no favoritism, because the same Holy Spirit who is at work in us is in work in them. In other words, we are the same. We're the same. It's probably the first time that Peter has even heard to say this in his life, and not just in Peter's life, but it's true for anybody who wants to dream the impossible. At some point, the Holy Spirit will prove in us that God sees no favoritism, and in God's eyes, we are the same. Let me give you a side order of scripture. Galatians says that there is neither no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for we are all one together in Christ Jesus. Do I have a witness in this place? The reason why I need to know if you believe that, because that's the final truth to us dreaming the impossible, that God wants us to believe. Believe what, preacher? Let me make it personal. God wants somebody listening to me right now to know that God can use you. I remember if I got ready to come out this way, I wanted to get my shoes shined. So I stopped by a spot. It was a remote place, the only place I knew that was open, to try to get my shoes shined. It closed at 5 p.m. I got there about 4:55 p.m. Didn't think anybody was there, but I went and I knocked on the door anyway. Much to my shock and chagrin, somebody said, come on in. There was a man standing behind the counter, had his coat on. He said, I can take one more customer. But you know, I'm getting ready to close up. I was just getting ready to go home. Again, I was in a remote place, and I looked in the parking lot. I said, I didn't see a car out there. How are you getting ready to go home? The man pointed to a flight of stairs over in the corner. He said, do you see those stairs over there? I said, yeah. He said, well, I live up there. I just work down here. My brothers and sisters, I want to let you know, as people who live between the already and the not yet, and as born again believers in Jesus Christ because of what he did on the cross for the remission of our sins, that we might have the right to the tree of life, you and I already live up there. But he's brought us and he's let us to stay to work down here. Do I have a witness? And it was in that moment the Holy Spirit said that we got to work to make this dream a reality. Because Lord knows we live in a nation and in the world that needs us to work. See, I don't want to be so ethereal this morning. I'm not practical. And then Dr. King, as he would say, I don't want to be so heavenly minded that this message is of no earthly good. The reality is that our nation is more divided than ever before. And all you've got to do is look at the media and social media. And see, we live in a culture of canceling people. That's what sociologists call it, a canceling culture. That we believe that we can dismiss people. But how many of you all know that you cannot simply dismiss a human being? That you cannot delete their personhood? And you cannot unfriend the fact that all of us are made in the image of God? But the reality is, when we look back at the last decade in America, it seems as though Dr. King's dream has become more like a nightmare. Whether it was the tragedy in Tulsa, or the mayhem in Minnesota, or the crises in Charlottesville, Virginia, or even people seeking asylum at our borders, we've had some painful and divisive moments in our recent history. But I stopped by to tell somebody I still believe in the dream. For history is a long story of the fact that God uses painful moments to develop us as a community and as a nation. I know there's much fear going on right now. I know that there's so much pain that flows through our spirits, but I still believe that something is afoot. That there is still holy mischief in the land, that God is doing something that's just outside our peripheral vision if we are willing to believe and hold tight. That we can still see God do some great things. Now, there are some cynics who believe that this is not possible, but I've seen it over and over again, that God will use moments that seem to be so hellish to turn it into a moment of a glimpse of heaven. I'm reminded of that great hymn that we all sing in America, known as Amazing Grace. It's one of America's most beloved hymns, and it's sung all across the world. It was written by a man named John Newton. But what many people don't know is that John Newton was also a slave trader. But he wrote that song, Amazing Grace. If you go over to the Library of Congress and look up the original song, it says, lyrics by Newton, melody unknown. Well, I'm here to let you know I know where the melody comes from. The words came from Newton, but the melody came from the slaves in the bow of the ship, where black slaves were bellowing out the guttural sounds of prayer, asking God to set them free. What I love about Amazing Grace is that it comes from or out of a painful moment in American history. But it's a unique hymn. It's a hymn that is pentatonic, meaning that you can play a pentatonic song just with the black keys on the piano. In other words, if you don't have the black keys, you can have grace, but it won't be amazing. You got to have the black keys and the white keys playing together. But not only that, we have to have all colors across the kaleidoscope of God's creation, playing together and praying together and fighting for justice together until we can make the impossible dream become a reality. I need to let you know sometimes, even as a pastor, I turn on the television set, and sometimes I get upset. But then I remember what we've already been through as a nation. And I still believe in the power of God moving through the hearts of God's people. That even in the midst of challenges and the purgatory of our pain, that God still shows amazing grace. And I believe that there is a generation that's rising that's not fearful. I believe that there's a generation that's not going to be sexist. I still believe that there's a generation that's not going to be xenophobic or operate on white privilege. But there is a generation that knows that those who come into contact with, they'll be able to be seen as the children of the Most High God. Most importantly, I believe that there are some individuals here at North Phoenix that are willing to dream the impossible. And like Peter, will not only change, but work for the change God wants to see in this world. See, if you walk out of here a changed person, the chances are you can change a house. And if you are a changed person in the changed house, then we can have a changed neighborhood. If you are a changed person in the changed house that's in the changed neighborhood, then we can have a changed city. And if you're a changed person in the changed house that's in a changed neighborhood that changes the city, then we can have a changed county. And if you're a changed person in a changed house that's in a changed neighborhood that changes the city, who changes the county, then you can have a changed state. And if you're a changed person in a changed house that's in a changed neighborhood that changes the city, that changes the county, that ends up changing a state, then we can have a changed nation. And if you're a changed person in a changed house that's in a changed neighborhood that changes the city, that's changed the county, that changes the state, that changes the nation, we can have a changed world. And how many of you all know when we have a changed world that's changed by a country, that's changed by a state, that's changed by a county, that's changed by a city, that's changed by a neighborhood, that's changed by a home, that lets me know that somebody at North Phoenix has been changed. Yes, we can. And yes, we will. I gotta go. But quickly, how do I change? How do we see this change you're talking about and begin to make the dream a possibility? It starts when we believe the gospel. Paul puts it like this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power to everyone who believes, to the Jew as well as to the Gentile. In other words, it's the power of the gospel that brings us together. I want to ask Pastor Brian to give or lead us in ministry time, because I still believe that the power of the gospel and the people of Jesus Christ are the key and the hope for the world. Dream the impossible, and God bless you.
Let's thank Charles for his ministry. Super good. You know, before we go, I do want us just to wait on the Lord for a moment. I think there's something that God is stirring in many, many hearts. You know, Charles ended there talking about the gospel, and there are probably some of you here this morning that you've never fully surrendered your life to Jesus, and that's where change begins. Without that, change can never happen. And we would love this morning to introduce you to Jesus Christ, who will change your life as you surrender your life to him. And so in a few moments, we'll have a ministry team up here at the front. And if you aren't sure that you actually know Jesus Christ personally, but you'd like to, we'd love for you to come and talk to one of our ministry team members. But you know, more than that, I think for those of us who are followers of Jesus, I think God is stirring something in us that we want to be used by God to be change agents. That we want God to use us to change our house and change our neighborhood and change our city and change our county and our state and our nation and our world. And so if you want that, if you want to be an agent of change in God's hands, I'm just going to ask you to stand right now. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to do whatever he wants to do in your life as you stand before God and say, God, I want to be a change agent. I want to bring healing to our land. I want to bring healing to the political division. I want to bring healing to the racial division. I want to bring healing in any way that you want to use me. And so if that's you, just right now, stand before God, surrendered to him, and in your heart, just say that to God. God, use me to be an agent of change at my workplace, in my neighborhood, in my family, at my school. God, I want to be an agent of change, whatever it takes. Use me. And Holy Spirit, I pray that every decision that people across this room are making, those that are listening online, God, I pray that you would seal those decisions by your Spirit and that you would lead us into practical ways to bring about change. Lord, help us to be part of the solution for changing our country and not part of the problem. God, thank you for bringing Charles and speaking this word through him to each one of us, Lord. We're so, so grateful. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you have some sort of a prayer need. Maybe you need physical healing of some kind. Maybe you need a relationship healed. Maybe you feel like you're being attacked by some sort of demonic force. Maybe you have an addiction that you just can't overcome. You know, God can break in at any moment and release his kingdom, the already of the kingdom, into your life and can change everything in a moment. That's why we always pray for people here at the Vineyard after our services. So we're going to have a ministry team up here at the front. In fact, if the team wants to come up. And if you would like to receive prayer for anything at all, please stick around. I'm going to dismiss you in just 30 seconds. But if you would like to receive prayer, please stick around. Come to the front. We would love, love, love to pray for you, all right? I want to pray a blessing over you before you go. Lord, thank you for all my friends here. And I pray as they go their separate ways now, God, that you would bless each one. Bless them, keep them. Cause your face, oh God, to shine upon them. Be gracious to them. Lift up your favor upon them, God, and give them peace as they go. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. Hey, say hi to a bunch of people on your way out. Introduce yourself. God bless you. We'll see you next weekend.